Our study through the Gospel of Mark. And as you can see, we're going to deal with one verse, so we will be here for a very long time. No, I say that kiddingly, but I am excited about getting into the Gospel of Mark. Much to learn about our Lord, about the divine servant that he speaks of here. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark begins the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you once again for this time together. What a sweet time it is to be able to fellowship with one another, to sing together, and to worship you in praise, and now to worship you as we hear your word being taught and proclaimed. And Lord, I pray that your spirit will illuminate the scriptures for us this morning. Open our eyes and help us to behold the truths that are there, so that we will be transformed into Christ's likeness as we learn more about our Lord this morning. Help us to be humble. Help us to be teachable. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Barna group study taken a few years ago asked over 4,000 adults in America what they believed about Jesus Christ. These adults range in age from those well in over their 70s to even those as young as in their early 20s. These adults, according to the study, were a mixture, probably 60-40, of those who claimed to have a personal relationship with Christ and those who didn't. And the study showed that over 92% of all the adults asked whether they believed they had a relationship with Christ or not. Over 92% of those adults asked believe that Jesus Christ was a real person who walked upon the earth. It's good numbers. That acknowledgement that Jesus is a real person is a good place to begin the conversation about who Jesus is. The study revealed that most people don't know or believe much more beyond that. Because out of those over 4,000 adults, only 58% of them actually believed that Jesus was God. Sure, he was a real person, but was he God? No, I don't think so. Startling, because out of that 58%, as we mentioned, 60% believed that they had a personal relationship with Christ. So that meant some of those that believe they have a relationship with Christ don't really believe that he's God, though. Nearly a third of those asked believed that Jesus was just another religious or spiritual leader like Muhammad or Buddha. Out of all the millennials asked, not even 50% believed that Jesus was God. Out of those 4,000 adults, 52% of them believed Jesus had committed sins while living upon the earth, just like every other human being. He's real, but yeah, he sinned. He thought things he shouldn't think. He said things he shouldn't say. The other 48% either believed that he didn't sin, or they just simply weren't sure. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. The younger generation, the millennials that were asked, nearly 60% of them believed that Jesus was a sinner, like the rest of us. You know, Barna's study shows that people have an awareness of the person of Jesus Christ. They are willing to acknowledge that he was a real person. They're willing to acknowledge that he walked the face of the earth. History seems to attest to that. But many have no biblical understanding of who he was, what he did while he was here. And it appears, if you look at the statistics, that the younger one is in our culture, the more one is likely to have a faulty view of Christ. The older ones that were asked seem to believe that Jesus was real and believe that Jesus was God and Jesus was sinless. And the younger people that were asked, more of them believe that he wasn't God, more of them believe that he was a sinner. Now, I realize that polls and studies like these are not gospel truth. You could ask another 4,000 adults and you might get different percentages. I realize that. But more than likely, Barna's study is not far from the way most people view Jesus Christ. Not far from what most people really believe, if asked, what they believe about him. I'm sure if you were to ask family members, and maybe you have, that don't know the Lord, or your friends, or neighbors or your coworkers when you're sitting around a job site or talking about something, or classmates, if you were to ask them what they believe about Jesus Christ, chances are you're probably going to get very similar answers. Yeah, I think he was a real person. Not really sure if he was God. I don't think so. He probably was a sinner just like the rest of us. Understand, those are fundamental aspects of the person of Jesus Christ that you cannot get wrong. It really shouldn't come as a surprise to us that unbelievers get Jesus wrong. We would like for those numbers to be high in all those categories. We would like everybody to believe that he was a real person. We would like everybody to believe that he was God. We would like everybody to believe that he was sinless. But the reality is, most unbelievers are going to get him wrong, and that should not surprise us. We should come to understand that. As ambassadors for Christ, we need to strive to be all the more diligent to present Christ faithfully and accurately to the unbelieving world. That is the work, that is the task that Christ has commissioned us to do, to faithfully proclaim him, accurately proclaim him to the world. In the Gospel of Mark, we see a presentation of Christ as Mark presents Christ to us as the divine servant, the appointed Messiah who was sent here to do the Father's work. One of the key passages in Mark that sums up really the purpose behind Mark's gospel is Mark chapter 10. I want to ask you to turn there with me. Mark chapter 10. I'm going to line this passage because it really sums up the ultimate purpose behind Mark's writing. Mark chapter 10, verses 43 through 45. There Mark tells us, beginning in verse 43, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark's gospel, really from beginning to end, centers on the purpose and the mission of the Son of God. You'll notice something different about Mark's gospel. Unlike the gospels of Matthew and Luke, Mark will omit his ancestry. You see nothing about his birth. You see nothing about his lineage from a human perspective. And Mark goes directly into his public ministry. And that's intentional, because he portrays Christ as constantly and immediately moving from one situation to the next, which is appropriate as he depicts Christ, or seeks to depict Christ, as the divine servant always at work. He's constantly moving to do the Father's eternal purpose. Mark's gospel is not intended to be solely information for us about the historical life of Christ. It does present us with the historical account of Christ's life, but it's not intended to be solely information. It is intended to be transformational. As we become more like Christ, the more we learn of him. It is intended to be an incentive to us to live for the glory of God as we continue the work that he began and that he has commissioned us to do now that he's left. Mark presents Christ to us as an active, compassionate, obedient, and suffering servant who constantly ministered to the physical and spiritual needs of others. He was instantly responsive to the will of the Father. He was fully committed to doing what the Father had sent him to do. You see that in his preaching. You see that in his teaching. You see that in his way he healed people, way he interacted with people. And you ultimately see that in his death. He was committed to doing the work of the Father. We know from Philippians that Christ took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He was opposed, he was hated, and he was rejected by his own people. That rejection achieved ultimate victory. What seemed to be apparent defeat in his crucifixion, we know, was ultimate victory. It was his greatest act of service in him sacrificing himself for many. And once Christ died, once Christ had risen himself from the dead, after his death, he commissions us, his followers, to continue in the work that he began, the work that we see being played out time and time again here in this gospel. If you want to sum it up, we are to be servants following in the work and in the steps of the perfect servant, the divine servant, caring for the physical and spiritual needs of others, and taking the gospel of Christ to our unbelieving family, our friends, our co-workers, our classmates, those that we come into contact with. Those who may believe that Jesus was real, but don't know much more beyond that. It is our task to be faithful witnesses to them. As we begin to think about that task given to us, of being servants who follow in the work of Christ, who follow in the steps of Christ, the perfect and divine servant, we need to ask ourselves, just what type of individuals does the divine servant use? So if you're taking notes this morning, point number one, what type of individuals does a divine servant use to carry out this task? And when you think of the task of continuing the work of Jesus Christ, when you think of that task that he committed while he was here on the earth, it can seem like an overwhelming task. Who would be cut out for such a task? Who could follow in the footsteps of our Lord? Who could do things that he began? Maybe you find yourself thinking along those lines. You have nothing to offer in the work of Christ. You think, I mean, this is Christ's work. How do you follow in those footsteps? How do you continue doing what he has done? You may consider, you think, I'm not the type of individual that does that. I'm not the type of individual Christ would use. A task so grand as that is of continuing Christ's work would seem to need the mightiest of the mighty, right? The wisest of the wise, the holiest of the holy, the spiritual elites in the world, those who have no blemishes upon their life, those whom we would deem the cream of the crop. That's who the Lord uses. No way that I would line up with that. Now, I don't want to suggest that those things aren't important and that those things have no impact on your usefulness to Christ. He does want you to be wise. He does want you to live holy. He does want you to be spiritually mature. In fact, Jesus tells us in Mark 8, verses 34 through 37, that if you're going to be one of his followers and continue in that work that he began, then you're going to have to deny yourself, you're going to have to take up your cross, and you're going to have to follow him, non-negotiable. That's his standard. And how we do live does impact our usefulness in the Lord's work. But what we are reminded when we consider the Gospel of Mark, that the Lord uses imperfect individuals to carry out that work, even some of the most important tasks within that work. For example, let's just consider the human author and contributor of this Gospel. From a divine perspective, we know this is the infallible, inspired Word of God. It was breathed out by God and given to the human author as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the divine element. We know that perspective of this is the inspired Word of God. The human element, on the other hand, or the human author of this book, we believe to be a man by the name of John Mark. Although if you read through the entire gospel, you'll never hear that name being mentioned. He never refers to himself in this gospel, as you do have in some of the other gospels. John was his original Jewish name, and Mark was his name in the Greek-speaking Roman world, where he spent a considerable part of his life. Now, we believe this man, John Mark, to be the human author because the early church fathers all attest to him being the author of this book. Their history, their writings all say this is the man who wrote the Gospel of Mark. In fact, some early church writings suggest that Mark's gospel was based upon the preaching ministry of Peter while he ministered to the believers in Rome somewhere around the middle of the first century. And whatever the reason may have been, whether it was because the Roman believers feared that Peter was going to be soon taken away or that Peter was going to be killed, they wanted some idea, they wanted to be able to collect what Peter had always taught them. They wanted some record, some keepsake of all the things that Peter had preached to them. And they felt John was the perfect witness since he was always associated with Peter. seemed like the most appropriate person to write such a record. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us a lot about John Mark, but some of what it does tell us, he probably wouldn't want us knowing. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12. We'll just look at the life of Mark for a few minutes. As we think about the types of individuals the Lord uses, consider these two contributors. You have Peter, who's being the one preaching, Mark, the one recording what has been preached to these Roman believers. Let's just look a little bit more into the life of Mark. Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, we are given the account of Peter being rescued from the prison by the angel of the Lord. And upon his rescue, he heads to the house of Mary. Well, who's Mary? Verse 12, Acts 12, verse 12, we read this. When he, referring to Peter, realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Mark's mother's home, Mary's home, was a meeting place for the believers in Jerusalem, and was a place Peter was very familiar with. He'd obviously visited there a number of times. We know that from verses 13 and 14 of that same chapter, because when Rhoda, the servant, hears Peter's voice, she recognizes Peter's voice outside the gate. The only way she would recognize that that's Peter is if Peter was familiar with that home and with those individuals. And this situation was most likely how Peter and Mark became acquainted with each other. This is probably where their relationship began. It's possible that Peter had even led Mark to Christ, because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter refers to Mark as his son. Could have been that Peter led Mark to Christ, or at the very least, he was a spiritual father type to young Mark. And that's important to understand, because it gives Mark's gospel apostolic authority. You didn't have this Mark just writing something on his own opinion. His interactions with Peter would have validated what he had wrote. And Peter was evidently Mark's primary source of information. Skip down to verse 25 of that same chapter. In Acts 12, 25, we see John Mark mentioned again. This time he's alongside Barnabas and Saul, or Paul. It says in Acts 12, 25, and Barnabas, who was believed to be Mark's cousin, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Mark had accompanied Barnabas and Paul as they returned from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he accompanies them as an assistant to the work of the ministry as they traveled to Cyprus in Acts 13, verse 5. You think about this, things are looking up for Mark. He's on a good track. Things are going well. He's got a godly influence in a home because of his mother. He's got the connections with Peter. He's being able to minister with Barnabas and Paul. He travels with them to do missions work. Things are looking good. He's even possibly, chapter 13, he's even possibly preaching the word of God to the Jews in the synagogue. I mean, this man is involved in ministry. This man is doing the work of the Lord. He's a useful individual for the divine servant. But that's fixing to change. Down to verse 13 of Acts 13, we read there that for some reason, John doesn't continue in that work. He has the privilege of being with Barnabas. He has the privilege of traveling with Paul. You think this is a great experience. We're preaching, we're ministering, we're seeing people come to the Lord. But in verse 13, he doesn't continue in that work, and instead he returns to Jerusalem. It says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We're not told the reasons why John Mark returns to Jerusalem. Some suspect he might have had concerns for his mother. Some suspect that he might have been a little bit frustrated with Paul taking the lead. You know, blood is thicker than water, and you kind of felt maybe Barnabas should be taking the lead. We're never told exactly why he decides to go back to Jerusalem, but we do know that it was such an excusable enough of a reason that Paul says, you're not coming with me on the next trip because of this. And Paul says of Mark in Acts 15, verse 38, that he had deserted them. It wasn't going back for a legitimate reason. You have deserted the work. You have abandoned the work. And this abandonment by Mark had led Paul to refuse to take him with them on his next missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts 15, verses 36 through 41. Despite Barnabas' desire to do so, Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them, and Paul says, no, he's not going, he's deserted us, he's not fit, he's not ready. And so this desertion, in essence, had led to a strong disagreement and split between Paul and Barnabas, and each went their separate ways. Barnabas takes Mark to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas and goes to Syria. Now, thankfully, we can rejoice and we can be happy because Scripture does tell us that Mark and Paul do reconcile. Barnabas most likely had some part in Mark's maturing process. In Colossians 4 and Philemon verse 24, we see Mark is with Paul during Paul's first imprisonment, which is approximately 12 years past this event. So in that time, there was some reconciliation. There was some maturing. And at the end of Paul's life, he sends for Mark in 2 Timothy 4:11 to come to him. Bring Mark, he says, because Mark is useful to me for the ministry. Now, during this time, we don't have much information about how Mark and Peter were associated through all of this, what their connections were. But it seems safe to assume that Mark's ministry usefulness, was in part due to all three of these individuals. And Peter's influence and mentorship. If anyone would have understood the process of restoration after failure, it would have been Peter. Peter had been graciously restored to Christ after he had deserted Christ, denied him. In fact, all three of these individuals helped Mark overcome his weaknesses and failures so that he would be a useful individual in the work of the Lord. It was Barnabas who provided him compassion and kindness and mercy despite his failures. Come along, I'm going to bring you along. Yes, you made a mistake, but come along. It was Paul whose stern rebuke reminded him that there are severe consequences when we're not faithful in Christ and to his work. And it was Peter whose fatherly influence showed Mark that despite his failures, he could be restored to Christ and be a useful tool for the Master's work. When you think about the task that we have been given to continue in the work of Christ, continue the work that Christ began until he returns, we need to remember that Christ uses us, imperfect as we are, to continue on in that task. We are to deny ourselves. We are to take up our cross and follow him. We are to pursue God's holiness in all aspects of our life. We're to walk in wisdom and by his power. We are to be committed to the work of Christ. We are to realize that there are consequences to our lives if we don't do so. Understand, don't let the past failures, the weaknesses of your life keep you from continuing on in the work. Or believing that the Lord won't use you in some way now or in the future to do that work. And the failures of both Mark and Peter are forever etched in the pages of Holy Scripture. But yet the Lord used both of them. Peter's preaching, Peter's ministry, and Mark's account of that ministry to give us the divinely inspired and accurate historical record of Christ's life and ministry. An imperfect individual, an important task. And because of that, we have a book that has been a profound blessing to all Christians throughout the church age. We have a book that has been a powerful witness of Jesus Christ to the unbelieving world. Christ, the divine servant, uses imperfect people to carry on the work of the gospel. Number two, just who is this divine servant that we are serving? If you were to receive a call this week from some organization asking you what you believed about Christ, and you were asked to describe who Jesus Christ is, what would your answer be? What would you say? Or in a more possible scenario, when the topic of Christ comes up in your circles or at the workplace or in the classroom or at the Thanksgiving table, what are you going to say about Christ? Would you be able to give an accurate description of who Jesus Christ is? I'm not saying that we have to be able to answer every single question about everything Christ ever did. Could you answer the most important questions relating to why he came, his humanity, his deity? Do you ever stop and consider just who it is that you have put your faith in? Who you are trusting in for salvation? Who you claim to be laboring for and serving in this world? If you've never put your faith in Christ, who it is that you're actually rejecting? Have you ever stopped to consider who that individual actually is? Do we consider that this is the divine servant? Mark doesn't beat around the bush. If you'll turn back to Mark 1, he doesn't beat around the bush, and he gets directly to the point of who this divine servant is that when he writes there in verse 1, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark is the only writer to use this word gospel to introduce the historical account of Christ. And often when we hear the word gospel, we automatically think of the good news, and we automatically oftentimes think of the four gospels in the New Testament. But the biblical writers did not use the word that way. It never refers to a book throughout the New Testament. Instead, it always refers to the message, the good news, the truth about Christ and his salvation. Mark's Gentile readers would have understood that from Peter's preaching. They would have known what was meant by the gospel. So in a general term, they understood this to be the good news about Christ. But the word would have also had a more, even more significant meaning. It would have been very familiar to both Jews and Gentiles in the days of the early church. To those who were Jews, the word gospel would have been familiar to them because of its use in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used often in the Old Testament to speak of military victory, political triumph, or some sort of physical rescue. But its most significant usage in the Old Testament is when it speaks of the ultimate salvation of God's people through the Messiah, their king, their future king, their promised king. For example, in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 and 10, when Isaiah is speaking of Israel's future deliverance, he writes this. Verse 9, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." In this passage, it is obvious that the gospel, the good news mentioned there, is more than military victory. It's more than just a simple physical rescue, as the word is often used. It speaks of an ultimate victory for the Lord's people, an ultimate triumph, and an eternal rescue. It was the good news of the reality of God's future reign and the restoration of his people. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, this word is used again to speak of another proclamation of hope. There we read, Isaiah 52, verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, the gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." If you remember that passage, that verse precedes Isaiah's beautiful and famous description of Christ in verses 52:13 through 53:12 of the suffering servant, the Messiah who was the promised, who was to bring the promised salvation that would come. You know, from Isaiah 53, verse 2, he's described as the one who had no form, who had no majesty, that we should look on him. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he's the one who, whom the Lord laid on the iniquity of us all. He was the suffering servant, Isaiah refers to him as. And interestingly, Mark portrays Christ as that suffering servant in his gospel. So when you think of the gospel, it was a declaration, a royal proclamation, that this was an ultimate victory that was about to begin. And Mark refers to Jesus as the Christ here in verse 1. He refers to him as Jesus Christ. The word Christ is a Greek equivalent for the Hebrew word Messiah. So you take the combination of those two words, the gospel, the good news, with Christ and the Messiah, and that would have served as a royal declaration to the Jews when they'd heard this. This is the beginning of our Messiah, the King. It would have been a proclamation to them that their King had come, and that he had come to take his rightful throne and bring salvation to his people. That's why they were so confused by why he would die. So for the Jews, they understood this gospel of Jesus Christ to be the good news of their coming King, their Messiah. But what about the Gentile believers? This book was written primarily to Gentile Roman believers, individuals who would have little to no understanding of Jewish history or a promise of a Messiah, like the people that we would often come into contact with. How would they have understood this phrase, the gospel of Jesus Christ, this good news? Well, for those in the Roman world, the gospel had a significant meaning to them as well. They also would have understood this as a declaration that the King was coming. The word gospel functioned in secular society to refer to the arrival or the ascendancy or the triumph of an emperor. For example, in 9 BC, this word was used as an inscription to announce the birth and reign of Caesar Augustus. Caesar has come, he has been born, this is good news. Same Greek word that Mark uses here. The Greek world believed Caesar to be their divine deliverer. If you remember all the Caesar worship that we talked about in the seven churches, they believed Caesar was their king, he was their deity. And Mark's Romans readers would have understood Mark's statement that this is a royal declaration that a powerful king has come. You're going to tell us of a king that is going to reign. That's the good news. There's a king that has come that's going to usher in a new order of salvation. There's a king that's going to come that's going to order in a new time of peace and blessing. Mark presents us with the historical account of the most glorious king to ever walk the face of the earth. And it was not Caesar or some other prominent or famous leader. It is Jesus Christ, the divine servant, Israel's Messiah, and he is the theme of all of redemptive history. So Mark not only presents Jesus as the coming king, the Messiah, the glorious king for the Gentiles, as we see here as we continue in verse 1, he's also the king who is both fully human and fully God. And that's very important. He refers here to the divine servant as being Jesus Christ. Christ, as we've already noted, speaks to him being the Messiah. He's God's appointed servant to fill the office of the Messiah. Christ is not a human name, it is a title, referring to God's appointed servant. Jesus was the human name given to him, and as we know from Matthew 1:21, that was intentionally given to him by the angel of the Lord who told Joseph in the dream that you will name him Jesus. And Jesus is a Greek form of the name Joshua, which is Hebrew, is Yeshua, which is Yahweh is salvation. In his name, it was a declaration, this is your Redeemer, this is your salvation. And throughout Mark's gospel, Mark emphasizes Jesus' humanity time and again, because people need to understand he is fully man. For example, you can write these verses down. Chapter 2, verse 16, we see that he eats like a human would. Chapter 15, verse 36, he drinks. Chapter 11, verse 12, he becomes hungry. Chapter 1, verse 41, he touches people. He has compassion on them. Chapter 5, verse 27, people touch him. You don't touch a spirit. He shows compassion. Chapter 3, verse 5, he becomes grieved and angry. Chapter 4, verses 38 through 39, we see that he falls asleep from fatigue. Chapter 6, verse 3, we see that he plies himself in a trade as a carpenter. We also see chapter 6, verse 3, that he has a family, mother, brother. Chapter 13, verse 32, as a man, we know his knowledge was limited. Chapter 15, verse 43, he has a human body. Chapter 2, verse 8, he has a human spirit. In chapter 15, verse 37, as a human, he dies. And Mark emphasizes his humanity because his readers need to fully understand that Jesus Christ had to be fully human, yet without ever sinning, despite what others may believe, in order to take upon himself the wrath of God for our sin. His humanity is crucial to understanding. And while he was fully human, he was unlike any other human to ever walk the face of the earth, because he was the sinless one, he was the spotless Lamb of God. And so Mark emphasizes, this is the beginning of the king, this is the beginning of the one who was fully human. Then he moves from Jesus' humanity to his deity, when he refers to him as the Son of God. And this speaks of Jesus' lineage and his right to rule as king, because he is one in nature with the divine. He is one in nature with the Father. He is co-eternal, and he's co-equal with the Father. And just like his humanity, Mark time and again emphasizes his deity all the way throughout the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 1, verses 32 through 34, we see that he cast out demons. In chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, he cures the blind, the deaf, others with ailments. In chapter 1, verses 40 through 45, he cleanses the leper. Chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, he raises the dead. We see that he exercises power over nature in general. He stills the winds and the waves in chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. He walks on water, chapter 6, verse 48. He causes a fig tree to wither, chapter 11, verses 13 through 20. He multiplies a few rolls to feed thousands of people, chapter 6, 30 through 44. He knows in perfect detail the future for Jerusalem, the future for the world, the future for his disciples, and even the future for himself. You know, in chapter 2, verse 8, he knows what's in man's heart. Chapter 12, verse 44, we know that he knows what man's circumstances are to complete perfection. He has authority to pardon sinners in a manner befitting only to God. Only God forgives sinners. We see that he does that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And his ultimate and most majestic display of his deity is seen in Mark 16, 6, when he raises himself from the dead. His humanity, you see that he dies. His deity, you see, and he's raising himself from the dead. This is the divine servant, friend, that we have the privilege of carrying out the work for. He is the divine king who is fully human. He is the divine king who is fully God. And the denial of any of those truths destroys the very foundation in which the Christian hope is built upon. You deny any of those, and friend, you don't know Christ. The reality of who Christ is should cause us to have great humility. This is who we get to labor for. This is who we get to proclaim to the masses. As we continue in his work, we should do so with humility. As we take the gospel to the world, we should do so with faithfulness and accuracy. This should give us great incentive to be fully committed to that work, because we are serving Jesus Christ the King. That should cause us to pause and assess our own lives, and evaluate what ways are we continuing in the work of Christ. In what ways are you carrying on that work, ministering to others? In what ways are you taking the gospel to the world? In what ways are you serving the church, which is the institution which Christ established to carry out that work? We understand we're not just doing the work of anybody. Isn't there a sense of where the more important the person is, the more important the dedication is to the work that we're being doing? I mean, if a coworker asks you to do something, you don't take it that serious. If the boss asks you to do something, you take it very seriously. We need to remember that we are called to be servants following in the work of the perfect servant, caring for the physical and spiritual needs of others and taking the gospel to the world. We can rejoice because he uses imperfect individuals like you and me to carry out that work. We know with certainty that our labor is not in vain because our work is for the divine servant, the King, who is both fully human and fully God. But number three, we also need to expect opposition to the divine servant. We need to expect opposition to the divine servant. We serve, we carry out in the task. We've been given a great task, and we have the privilege of serving a great King. But he has told us that if they hated him, they will also hate us, and they will oppose us as we continue on in that work. And we've seen that on display. We've seen that hate. We've seen that opposition on display throughout the history of the church. In fact, Mark begins to show the opposition to Christ as early as chapter 2. And that opposition, that hostility, that rejection continues to escalate from chapter 2 all the way to the end in chapter 15 when they crucify him. Christ was opposed in his life. But that opposition of Christ in his work doesn't stop there. Once Christ was gone, they persecuted his disciples. They persecuted the early church. And Christians have been persecuted in some form ever since. In fact, there are those even today who oppose Mark's gospel, claiming that it and the gospels of Matthew and Luke weren't divinely inspired accounts of life and history of Jesus Christ. Their argument is, listen, it's got too many similarities. It's called what is often referred to as the synoptic problem. And I'm saying this because you need to understand that argument. And I won't take the time to go into all the details, but basically there are those who argue that Mark's gospel served as a cheat sheet, basically, for Matthew and Luke as they wrote their gospels. And how else could you account for all the similarities that are there? I mean, there's too much that sounds so many details. How could that come from three different authors? It had to be one person write one and the other two just copied what he had written. That's their argument. They also argue that there must have been another source, some type of source unknown to us, because there's things in Matthew and Luke's gospel that's not in Mark's gospel. Well, where did they get that if they cheated off of Mark's gospel? Well, they had to have gotten that from some other source. They often refer to it as Q and not the James Bond Q that we're thinking of. The unknown document they refer to as Q is this source that they say that's where Matthew and Luke got their information that's not in Mark's gospel. The information that's in their gospels that's also in Mark's gospels, they must have gotten from Mark. And rather than attributing the similarities found within all the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, rather than attributing those to the inspiration of God, and that these men were under the leadership of the Holy Spirit as they penned their gospels, they seek to deny the historicity and the validity of Jesus Christ and say it cannot be an accurate account of the life of Christ. As we continue in the work of Christ, following in the steps of the divine servant, you understand that task that we've been given, this great King that we have the opportunity to serve, opposition is going to come. People will oppose Christ, people will oppose the truth about Christ, and people will oppose the work of Christ that we are called to do. And Christ has called us to persevere unto the end. And people all around us, you know them in your circles, they may believe that Jesus Christ is a real person who walked upon the face of the earth nearly 2,000 years ago. That's a good place to start the conversation, but it's not enough to simply believe that Jesus was a real person. Mark presents Jesus Christ as a mighty and conquering King, the Son of Man and the Son of God, who all men must turn to in humble faith in order to be saved. And while Christ was on the work, his work was ministering to the physical and spiritual needs of others. His work was calling sinners to repent and to believe, to abandon hypocritical religion, to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow him. As we await the return of the King, he has left us here to continue on in that work that he began. By his grace and his power, may we strive to be faithful servants to the perfect and divine servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for our Lord. And I pray, Lord, as we continue through this study, that we will know him richer and deeper. we will know all the treasures of Christ, in whom are all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. And so, Lord, I pray that you help us to see him clearer and better, so that we will serve him more faithfully, so that we would respond more gratefully to him for the redemption that he has made available to us. As we see why he came, as we see the opposition that he faced, may it help us in the coming days, or even now, as we may face some sort of opposition because of our faith to him. May we be faithful and rejoice that we are able to suffer as we carry out the work for our Lord. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.